The words to which I would like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14 in the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." We are continuing our study of this great, majestic, wonderful statement made by our blessed Lord and Savior to the woman of Samaria. Those who worship here regularly will know that we are doing this. I can't remember how many times we've already considered this. However, it is a summary of the whole gospel. It's a summary of the very essence of the Christian life. We are commenting upon the fact that it is truly astounding that it was to such a woman, to such a person, that our Lord made this wonderful statement. A woman living a life of sin, of evil. It's to her he opens out and holds before her all the gracious and wonderful possibilities of new life in God and in himself. Now, what we are doing at the moment is to consider this claim that our Lord makes, that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now, this is astounding. This is the claim of the Christian gospel, the all-sufficiency of Christ and the life which he gives. Don't forget the better translation. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst, as long as the world standeth. And what we are doing is this. We are examining this. Is this true? As members of the Christian Church, as Christian people, this is our claim. This is our message to the world. We repeat his message negatively and positively. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's using the well as an illustration. That's the world, as it were. Temporary satisfaction, never a lasting satisfaction. You have to come and go. You're never truly satisfied. You'll always thirst again. The world cannot meet our needs. It cannot solve our problems. It cannot give us that which we fundamentally long for. But he says that he can and he will, and that if we but take of this water that he has to give, he's put it to this woman already in the words, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. And whoever takes of this shall never, no, never, thirst again." Well, this confronts us with many problems. The first great problem, of course, is the direct personal one. Is this true of us? Have we found this satisfaction? Remember, it doesn't mean that you will never be aware again of a desire for more. Quite the reverse. What it does mean is that you'll never feel bereft. You'll never feel empty. You'll never feel abandoned. You'll never feel hopeless. You'll never be finally frustrated. That's what it means. Of course, the more you have of this, the more you want. But there is never again any thirsting in that sense. And so we are examining this, testing ourselves and our own experiences. And we've started, of course, with the mind, with the intellect, and with the understanding. He claims that he can give complete satisfaction to our mind, these minds that inquire and ask their questions. And he claims that he can give a complete, a full, a final satisfaction to the mind, the understanding. And we've examined this from various aspects and have found that he does so with regard to life in general, with regard to the way of salvation, with regard to certain problems that arise, pain, suffering, war, and things like that. He answers the accusations of conscience He answers our questionings about death and the grave and what lies beyond. All these we've been looking at and examining, and we found in each case that what he says is nothing but the literal and the simple truth. The world can't help us. He can. He never fails. He's even conquered the last enemy. He's brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. And last Sunday morning we were dealing with the question of guidance, a very vexed question which tends to trouble and to agitate us all. And we found that there again, in his way, as revealed in the teaching of the Bible, that he gives us the satisfaction that we stand in need of. Well, now, having gone through all that, it seems to me that we've reached the point when we can consider what I would regard as the kind of final problem. And when I say final problem, I'm using it in a sort of general or generic sense, because I want to consider with you this morning what we may put together under the heading of residual problems and difficulties. You see, we've taken up particular problems and difficulties, and we've looked at them. Well, now, I put together under this heading a number of residual problems and difficulties with which we are left. This is the kind of thing that I have in my mind, and you will see, I think, why I put them all under this one heading rather than take them individually. We could take them individually. There'd be no difficulty about that. But in order to save time and advance with this great theme and show how he satisfies the heart and the will as well as the mind, I'm putting them all together under this one heading. Now, what do I mean by residual problems? Well, I'm thinking of things like this. God himself. We talk about God, but the being and the nature of God, the eternity of God, it's a problem to the mind. Then another one which goes under this same group is the origin of evil. And many people are troubled and agitated about that. Where did evil come from? How is evil possible? How is it compatible with a holy God and what we postulate and desiderate with respect to God? The whole problem of the origin of evil. Then, belonging to all this, the problem of God's ways, God's dealing with mankind in general, with men and women as individuals. It's a great problem. God's ways, how to understand them, how to reconcile them with other aspects of the truth concerning God. You are familiar with these, and I think you'll see that there's a common element. Then, if you like a specific one, the problem of why it is that some people are saved and become Christians and some don't. This often worries people. Why is it that some are believers and some are not believers? What determines this? Then there is the question of the condition of the lost. Eternal punishment. Hell. God punishing sin. People are troubled about this. How do you reconcile that with the love of God and so on? And then the problem mentioned in passing in the hymn we've just been singing. Why do some people die young and others live to an old age? Why is it very often that those who seem to be evil go on living a long life, the good die young? You're familiar with all these problems, and perhaps beyond them all, what happens after death, in death itself and beyond it, heaven. What is heaven like? What happens there? Why are we told so little about it? Now, I could add to the list, but I'm simply picking out typical, representative questions and problems that so often trouble the minds of men and women. Every pastor, every minister knows what it is to be plied with these questions. These are the difficulties which people say they have, that sometimes prevent them being Christians. Other times it's Christians who have them because of what's happened to them or because of somebody's put it to them in an argument and so on. There is nothing that one has to deal with so frequently in one's pastoral ministrations as just these very questions. Now, There is an element I want to show you which is common to all of these questions, because they're all, in a sense, in the realm of the ultimate. They all belong to that realm that is above us. Well, I needn't waste any time in pointing out how the world obviously cannot help us here. The world is either not interested, or if it is, it only adds to the difficulties and exaggerates them and aggravates our problem. The world doesn't understand. The world is very good at asking questions. There's nothing clever about asking questions. Any fool can ask questions. The world never gets beyond that. It can raise the difficulties. It can show you the problems, and it does so very constantly. But it can't help you. It can't even bring you anywhere near to the beginning of an understanding or give you any satisfaction at all. But here is the question. Does our Lord satisfy us here? He says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And in this respect, he will have a satisfaction even with regard to these residual questions and problems. Now, is this right? Can we demonstrate this? We know it's right, but can we demonstrate it? Can we show it? Are we ourselves this morning in this condition in which we can say, "Yes, I'm satisfied even here"? Well, in order to help one another to come to that satisfaction and to strengthen one another in it, let's proceed to consider this and see how our Lord gives us satisfaction even at this point. How does he do so? I would divide the answer into two main headings. The first is general, and then the second is detailed or particular. Now, I start with this general because it's very important we should be clear about certain things. And the first is a negative. We are not given complete, detailed answers with regard to all these questions in the Scriptures by the Lord. This is his book. This is his word. It is here he gives us the satisfaction to the mind and to the understanding. Therefore, I start with that proposition. He does not give us complete, detailed answers. This is to me tremendously important for this reason. That we must always be ready to say that. And we must not be afraid to say that. We must not even say it reluctantly. I'm going to give you the reasons for this in a moment, but I'm starting with it now as a general proposition which I lay down. Christian people often get into trouble because they seem to think that they should have a complete and a detailed answer to every single question that's put to them. But that's not the case. We are not in that position. And the Bible doesn't pretend to put us into that position. In other words, we must never regard the Bible as a sort of ready reckoner. And here's the problem, you just turn up, there it is. That's never true of the Scripture. It has, as we've been seeing, its explicit statements, its didactic teaching, which is plain and clear and unmistakable. Other questions it deals with more generally, leaves us in the realm of principles, and there is a good reason for that, as I'm going to show you. But there is the first thing. Not a detailed answer to every single question, but I hasten to another negative. Because we have not got complete and detailed answers, we must not swing or fly to the other extreme and be obscurantist. Now, this is equally important. A lot of harm is done to the Christian faith by obscurantism. What's that? Well, obscurantism means this, that you refuse to think, you refuse to employ your understanding. You just stand on your heels, as it were, and make dogmatic statements and say, "This is what I say," or "This is what the Bible says," when you can't prove it in detail, and you just become irritable and refuse to consider any questions and even resent them. It's burying your head in the sand. It's refusing to employ the gifts that God has given you in the understanding of the teaching of the Scripture. Now, obscurantism does great harm to the Christian faith. And the man who becomes obscurantist and just dogmatic and makes dogmatic statements apart from reason or without being able to give reasons for his statements He is a man who really is not satisfied. That's his trouble. He has to take this stand and adopt this stance because he is not satisfied. Because he really is in trouble and unhappy, and he retreats to this and erects this barrier around himself. He's not satisfied, and he most certainly doesn't help anybody else. Indeed, as I say, he tends to hinder them. Well, now we've got to avoid both those two extremes. We can't answer everything, but we don't retreat into a kind of castle of obscurantism and lose contact with the world that is round and about us. No, he doesn't do it like that. Well, how does he do it? Well, he gives us satisfaction, in the first instance, it seems to me, by taking away our agitation and a sense of confusion. He takes away the excitement out of these problems. And this is a very marvelous and a very wonderful thing, which I want to try to show you. He does that immediately. You know what I mean by this. You're familiar with your own experience, perhaps, or in dealing with others, how people who come with this kind of problem and they look worried and they're troubled. I don't see this. I can't understand that. And I don't see how this can be. And here they are. They're agitated. They're disturbed. They're troubled. His method, always, is to remove that completely. Not always a full detailed answer, but all that agitation goes. We're no longer, in this intellectual sense, like what the scriptures tell us about the sinner. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot find rest, whose waters throw up mire and dirt. That's what's done away with. And immediately there is a balance and a poise given, which is a long way in the direction of this final satisfaction. Well, now, there it is in general. But come, let's work this out together in detail. How does he do this to us? Well, the first thing he always does is to deal with our spirit. And this is the key to the whole situation. Because the real trouble in connection with these various problems is always ultimately in the realm of our spirit. Our heart, if you like, in the biblical sense of that term. And our Lord gives us satisfaction by putting that right. Now, this, of course, is something that happens inevitably at conversion. And it is a proof that we are truly converted. When the Holy Spirit deals with us, what he does is to humble us. You can't be a Christian without being humbled. Every man who's become converted, regenerated, has been humbled. The Spirit does this in convicting us of sin. Our Lord put it quite plainly. More than once, you remember how he says, except he be converted and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be as little children. Or as he put it to Nicodemus, you see, who comes with this question, how can these things be? He wants to understand, how can a man be born when he's old? Here it is, this agitation, this trouble, this excitement. And you remember the treatment. He humbled him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, cannot even see it. You see, he's got to be humble. Become as a little child. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, this is an essential part of the whole process of conversion. And remember, it happens to the mind. It happens to the whole personality. We are humble. Our spirits are put right in this sense that we are laid low. Now, you see the value of this when you're dealing with these residual problems. What the Spirit does through the Word is to tell us and to show us the truth about man, about ourselves. But first of all, not as we are, but about man, as men. This is the first thing, you see, we all need. Most of the troubles in the world this morning are due to the fact that man has got a wrong idea about man. We're living in an age when man's worshipping man. Man's become the god. He's the arbiter of everything. It is his understanding that controls everything. And the first thing that's necessary is that we have a true conception of man. And what we are told about him is that he is finite. Even at the beginning, he was finite. Even when perfect, he was still finite. He's not God. He was only man. Now, this is a tremendous thing, that we have to realize that man, at his best, even perfect, is limited. There is an essential qualitative difference, if you like, between God and man. And man, therefore, by definition, even in a state of perfection, can never span and understand the infinite, the absolute, and the eternal. Now, the moment you realize that, you're well on the road to dealing with these residual questions and problems that we're looking at. But then when you understand further that man has fallen, and that as the result of the fall, that man is not only finite, but is also sinful. You see, your whole condition is being put right. You are reminded, in other words, that the original sin was a desire to be as God. That was the temptation that the devil brought to the woman. You will be as God's. You will have complete understanding. And that's what man wants. And he's in trouble about the residual problems and questions because he doesn't understand. And he says he's got it in him to understand. There is nothing he can't do. The mind of man, this great brain, why, there's nothing be... But the moment you are dealt with by the Spirit through the Word, you see that man is a fool, that he's lost this understanding of this essential eternal difference, and that his greatest trouble has always been his presumption. It's been this desire to know things that are beyond him. That was the cause of his original fall. But he did fall. And as the result of the fall, his understanding is darkened. Whether he likes it or not, it is the simple truth of men. And his world proves it, of course. He hasn't got a clear understanding. He wouldn't behave as he does if he'd got a clear understanding. Man lacks understanding. It's become darkened. It is sinful. Very well. Now, there is the condition of fallen men. He's annoyed about this. His greatest trouble is intellectual pride. You see that in the so-called civilization, the history of civilization. It's a manifestation of man's pride, and especially intellectual pride. Never has it been clearer, of course, than during this present century, because of the discoveries and the inventions and the great advances. And man believes now more than ever that he's got it in him to encompass all knowledge, and there must be nothing that he cannot understand, and he's not going to believe until he does understand. You're familiar with it. This is the original sin. And this is something that has polluted the minds and the understandings of all the progeny of Adam. But the thing we've got to remember in particular as Christian people is this, that even though we are born again and are new men and women in Christ Jesus, the besetting sin for most of us is still intellectual pride, is still the danger of presumption, keeps on creeping back. You remember how that, in a sense, was the great trouble with the church at Corinth. It's at any rate the thing that is dealt with in the first four chapters. That was the whole difficulty, that this wisdom. Though they believed the gospel under the teaching of Paul, other teachers had come and had brought in this philosophic element, this wisdom idea, and they were ready to take it up. And they said, Paul, of course, he's just a simpleton. His presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. He wasn't eloquent. He didn't talk philosophy as Apollos did and so on. And you see, they were being led astray by this very thing, though they're Christians. Now, this is always the danger. So, I emphasize this in the first instance because it's going to control everything else. We are humbled, our spirits are put right when we realize how small we are, how finite we are, how ignorant we are, how little we know, really, in an ultimate sense. And above all, this constant danger to intellectual pride. Now, the teaching that he gives humbles us in that respect, keeps us low, gets us down. And we're already, I would say, almost 75% on the road to the dealing with these residual problems. But then, of course, and you may query the order in which I put these things, I've done so to be experimental. I put secondly the teaching that he gives us concerning the greatness of God. You can't consider men without this. I've already mentioned it in dealing with men, but the scripture's full of this. And this is what it says to us. God is in heaven and thou art on earth. Be careful. Be careful. You know, my friend, the answer to the residual problems, in a sense, is just the being of God. If we only knew more about God, we would talk much less. We'd have fewer problems. We would be silenced. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? How glibly we talk and argue about God. We've all done it. I remember years ago doing this many, many hours, and there would men be smoking pipes and cigarettes and saying this and that about God and about predestination and election and lounging in chairs and getting up and laughing and joking about God. The mystery is that we are here at all, that he hasn't blotted us out of his sight for our arrogance, that he knows that we are ignorant. He understands our frame. Oh, let me put this to you as it's put in the scriptures. This is the kind of way, you see, in which we've got to start thinking. The trouble with all our thinking, and especially our agitation over these particular problems, is that we're wrong at the beginning. It's our attitude that's wrong. And the moment your attitude is put right, all is well. Now, this is something that one could illustrate from other realms of life. You'll often read about debates in the House of Commons that the temperature, they say, was rising and tempers were beginning to show themselves and everybody was up in arms and shouting at one another and so on. Then somebody who's more of a statesman than a politician gets up and they say that he took the heat out of the discussion. Now, that's a great contribution to a discussion, all of us. Because when the heat comes in, you're not really arguing about the original problem. You're now dealing in personalities. You're, all sorts of things have come in that have got nothing to do with the primary question. It's exactly the same here. So you see, you've got to start with God and man. You take the heat out. That's what our Lord does. And this is the kind of way in which it does it. The Apostle Paul, at the end of the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he'd been dealing with a great problem, an extremely difficult one for the Jews, and that was, how does he reconcile this gospel of his with the position of the Jews as rejecters of the gospel? We had a touch of it in that 9th chapter that I read at the beginning. He goes on with it in chapter 10, he goes on with it in chapter 11. How can the promises of God to Abraham, how can they be reconciled with the fact that the Jews are rejecting the gospel? Well, what he does is, and it's so typical of his method and of the whole method of our Lord, through his servants, he reasons it out, he argues it out in detail. But notice the conclusion at which he arrives. Here it is. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And you know there's a sense in which I ought to pronounce the benediction at this point. Amen. There it. But no, the scripture does give us reasons, and I must go on. But really, that's the answer. Or take it as it's put in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Isaiah. You're familiar with it. It's the same argument exactly. It runs right through the Bible. We need to be put right. So you've got this in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, and my ways and your ways. There it is. God is in heaven, and we are on earth. Let the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. let the earth be still. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, this is how our Lord deals with these various questions and problems. But then, he goes on, doesn't leave us at that. I feel that when I've said that, I myself personally am always right. I don't want to know any more. But thank God, God gives and he gives us abundantly, superabundantly always. Take this question now of the questions concerning heaven and heavenly things. People are often troubled by that. Ask their questions about heaven. Will we know one another there? What happens? Are all in the same position? 1,001 questions are raised. Now, how does he deal with things like this? Well, you see, there is perfect satisfaction here. If you listen to what he tells you about these matters, you'll soon stop asking your questions. For you'll realize that here you're in a realm that is so transcendent and so glorious that they're entirely beyond our thoughts, and indeed entirely beyond our imagination. People often ask that question, why are we told so little about heaven in the Bible? Here is the revelation that God has given us. Why is there so little, they say, about heaven? They'd like to know what it's like there. What are we to look forward to? But they say we're told so little, and they're in trouble. Dear me, they shouldn't be in trouble. They should thank God for that. Do you know why? Well, I can tell you. Heaven, the glory, is so wonderful that if you were tempted to describe it in our language and our categories, you'd detract from it. Our language is fallen. It's utterly inadequate. So what the Bible does, it gives us pictures. It gives us symbols. People foolishly become obscurantist about these, you see, and literalize them and stand on them. That's not the way. These are pictures. These are representations. We are told that we only see now in a glass, darkly. Or alternatively, we see as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We couldn't stand anything better. Do you know, if you and I really saw heaven this morning, we'd be blinded. It might even kill us. We can't take it. You remember how Paul, towards the end of the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he offers a prayer for these people, and it's always interesting to me to notice the first prayer that he offers for them, which is this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Then that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But this is the thing that always fascinates me. The first prayer is that we may be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Why? Well, if we were not, we wouldn't be able to stand it. This knowledge, breadth, length, depth, height, we couldn't take it. It would shatter us. You need to be strengthened by the Spirit in order to just get a glimmering of a knowledge of this. That's why, you see, the thing itself is so amazing, it's so wonderful, it's so altogether different and utterly beyond. And not only can we not understand, and have a full explanation and have it all in detail. Oh, I say, our vocabulary is inadequate, our terminology is not enough, our dictionaries are exhausted. It's an entirely different realm, and God in his grace conceals it, as it were, from us, gives us glimpses, as in a glass darkly, picture, vision, a glimmer of an understanding. That's how he answers the questions. And then, you see, as the result of this, there are certain inevitable deductions that we are bound to draw. And indeed, the Bible draws them for us. Here is a specific statement. Here is really the answer to all your residual problems and questions. It's in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29 and verse 29. Remember that Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now there it is. There is the fundamental answer. The secret things. The things which are revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. They all belong to Him. Even the things that are revealed, everything belongs to God. But He draws this distinction. There are things that He chooses to reveal to us, and there are things that He chooses not to reveal to us. And there is the complete answer. Why does He do this, you say? The answer is because He's God. And because He knows. Oh, how poor we are at judging ourselves and one another's competence. It's the great thing every preacher and teacher has to learn. The danger of the young men, of course, is to give strong meat to people who can barely take milk. And there are others who go on giving milk to people who need strong meat. You see, this is the whole question of the assessment of capacity. But God, He knows all. He knows what we can take and what we can't take. He's drawn this ultimate division, the secret things. And you can, like the foolish waves of the sea dashing themselves against a rock, you can dash yourselves and ask your questions. You'll only be thrown back. And all you'll have at the end is mud and mire and dirt and wreckage. The secret things. And the things which are revealed. There's your ultimate answer. But let's just work that out a little. Having started with that, you see, you can then understand, can't you, the argument of the apostle in that ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that we read together at the beginning. Here it is, he puts his argument, this great argument about election. And he sums it up by saying, therefore, in the light of all he's been quoting and saying, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Then the apostle says, thou wilt say then unto me. People have said this many a time to the apostle. He doesn't need any imagination. They've been talking to him at the end of his sermons or his teaching, and they say, well, now I don't understand this. If this is so, why that? Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What's the answer to that? God has said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here were two children in the same womb together, these twins, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I don't understand that, you say. I can't see that. How is this like? Is this fair? That's one of your ultimate questions, isn't it? That's one of your residual problems. Here's the answer to you. Nay, but, O men, who art thou that repliest against God? In other words, the problem for you is not the problem of election. It's the problem of God. No, it isn't your question that matters. What really is important at this point is this, is that you, little pygmy, ignoramus as you are, who don't even understand yourself, should stand up on your feet and say, I want to know from God. And there's only one thing to say to you. If you persist like that, you'll soon be destroyed. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show his wrath? He's God. Now that's not obscurantism. This is drawing a deduction from the being of God. and the condition of man. And that's the way to deal with these questions. This is one of those secret things that we don't understand, because obviously we are not meant to understand them. If we were meant to understand them, God would have given us a revelation concerning them. It is one of the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. Now, I want to bring this right home to you. This is the test of the Christian ultimately, that he not only believes that, but that he accepts this as being inevitable. Now, we must come as far as that. In other words, we've not only got to accept it grudgingly or unwillingly, we've got to rejoice in this. But before we rejoice in it, we've got to see, I say, its inevitability. And I mean by that that the moment you really look at all these residual problems and questions of yours in the light of the everlasting and eternal God and what you know to be so true about yourself, well, then you will say, it follows of necessity. I should never have thought anything else. That this is something that I cannot understand. My mind is warped, it's sinful. My ideas of love even are wrong. There's a bit of lust mixed up with them. I can't think straightly. I have no idea of justice. I cannot, but God is God, and I'm on earth. It's inevitable that there are things that I cannot understand. The ultimate mind and wisdom of God, I'm not even going to attempt it. It's foolish for me to do so. But I say I not only recognize that it is something which is inevitable, it should be something in which I should rejoice in this way, that God in his infinite love and kindness and compassion has been pleased even to reveal anything to me. I don't deserve anything. We forfeited every claim upon him, and there's nothing to me more wonderful than that God, as our loving Father, has let us into some of his secrets. Look what he has given us. Look at the revelation. People say, I don't know this, but what? Look at all this. Have you got all this? Have you taken all this in? Have you encompassed all that he has given you? The things that he has revealed. The moment you look at it like that, you begin to understand poor old Job. Oh no, he's no longer poor old Job at the point at which I'm going to quote him. Job at the end, you remember the story, there he is, poor fellow, suffering, agonies, this terrible irritation, this condition of his skin, and those foolish friends, supposed comforters, aggravating it all. But at last, God deals with him. He's allowed him to say so much, but at last God really deals with him and manifests himself to him. And Job, therefore, ends off like this. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Have you come to that, my friend? Job had very excellent reasons for speaking as he did, in his agony and in his suffering. God, as it were, had handed him over for the time being to the devil to test him and to sift him and to try him. Look what he went through, and he spoke, but that's what he says, I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And on he goes, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Then here it is. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And if you haven't come to that with all these residual remaining problems and questions, you have not yet drunk as you should have done of the water that he giveth unto you. For the moment you drink this, this will be your experience, and thirsting will be at an end. My dear friends, don't you realize that you're asking questions about things that even angels don't understand? Do you remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:10? Listen to this. He's talking about God's great plan of salvation to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now the principalities and powers in heavenly places there are not the evil powers, they're the good ones. These are the highest, most glorious angelic beings. They've ever lived in the presence of God. But they need to be taught. They need understanding and wisdom. And God is revealing something new and fresh concerning his eternal wisdom to them through and by means of the church. And if they haven't understood all this fully, who are you and I to try to understand these things? But listen to Peter putting exactly the same thing in his first epistle, first chapter, verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Listen, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels of God are looking on into this great mystery of God's eternal purpose, God's everlasting wisdom. The angels are amazed. They're looking into it. And you and I are tempted arrogantly to ask our question. I don't understand. I can't see this. If then, why that? Here's your answer. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I am silent. I put my hand upon my mouth. No, no, my dear friends, you've got to say with Richard Baxter what you sang just now in a hymn, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim. But here's the Christian answer. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. We walk by faith, not by sight, and we are in his hand who knows all and will lead us through to the end. And so we make this kind of confession. I cannot see the secret things in this my dark abode. I may not reach with earthly wings the heights and depths of God. So faith and patience, wait a while, not doubting, not in fear. For soon in heaven my Father's smile shall render all things clear. Then shalt thou in time's short eclipse, its dim, uncertain night, bring in the grand apocalypse, reveal the perfect light. Then shall I know, even as I am already now. Are you content with that? Thank God. I am content. I want no more. Higher, stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain its depths to see. They cannot reach the mystery. Its length, its breadth, its height. And if they cannot, who am I to seek for this knowledge that belongs to the secret things of God? Well, let us sing that closing hymn, hymn number 406, from which I've quoted. My Father, it is good for me to trust and not to trace, and wait with deep humility for thy revealing grace. 406.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.